If you would please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. In the first part of the chapter, we saw Jacob's family coming down to Egypt and getting settled in the land of Goshen. And from verse 13 on, that we're going to read and look at today, we begin to consider Joseph's rule during this time of famine in Egypt. Genesis 47, beginning our reading at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Well, let's again look to God in prayer and ask that he would come and bless his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege is ours to be known as the people of God, to have your calling on our lives, to be claimed by Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross. Truly, our God, we are yours. And so we ask, our God, that you would come and teach us today, because we know, our Father, that your will is furthered in our lives when we know your truth. And when you put a desire in our hearts, not only to know that truth, but to live by it. So as we come to your word today, please, by your Spirit, would you be our teacher? Would you instruct us? Would you guide us? Would you help us to live for Christ in this 21st century? Please, our Father, get glory to your name by blessing your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, suppose yesterday that I had sent out an email to everybody telling you what were the themes of this morning's sermon. I wonder if you would come running to church to listen to a sermon on taxes, slavery, and death. Well, if you were paying close attention, those are the themes of the passage that we've just read here in Genesis 47. And we need to come to this passage with a confidence that this is what God has put before us this morning. And so it's our challenge to discover what God would say to us from this ancient text. And I can assure you that through the course of the week in my study, I've been crying out to God, Lord, what do I say? What do you have for us here? Now, when you stop to focus on those subjects, taxes, slavery, and death, you begin to recognize that this text is not nearly as irrelevant to our lives as we might initially think. Just consider our favorite subject of taxes. Is there a day that you live where the government isn't reaching into your life to get some taxes from you? If you went to the grocery store yesterday, you were giving the government your taxes. Whatever you did, paying your phone bill, doing other things, there's always that little line in there, the taxes that you're paying. Yearly, it's income tax time. Quarterly, or three times a year, property tax time. And the government is reaching their hands into your wallet, into your pocket, because they say, this is what you have to pay for the privilege of living and working in Canada. Taxes, they're always there. Slavery, that might be a subject that's harder to find a point of connection. But as we think about slavery in this passage, we shouldn't think about the African slave trade or the Civil War or those issues of slavery. The slavery that is pictured in this passage and often in the Old Testament is more like that of an indentured servant. In other words, someone who is under a contract binding them to a certain amount of work. In many ways, it's not unlike a lot of our experiences. Many of you know the reality of being tied to a contract. You have to give a certain amount of work for a certain amount of pay. You have to show up at a given time. You have to do the work that is assigned to you. You have to abide by certain regulations. And if you do that, then you'll get paid. So we're actually not as free as we like to think that we are. Our lives, even like the Egyptians, are bound by certain contracts and requirements. And then when we come to this third subject of death, we all know the reality that sooner than later, probably, we're going to be facing this experience in our own lives. We may not feel like we're at death's door like Jacob did when he announced it, but unless the Lord comes first, we know that we're all going to have to go through this experience. So our lives today in 2019 may be centuries apart from Joseph and Jacob and these people living in Egypt, but they're really not as different as we might think. And so our task is, why has God brought these subjects that are common to mankind before us this morning? What does he want us to learn as his people? Well, let's begin, first of all, by considering Joseph's administration of the famine. Joseph's administration of the famine. Now, this text that is before us is different from many of the chapters that we've just been studying. In those chapters, we were looking at God's work in the family of Jacob and how he was transforming them so that people would recognize these are truly the people of God. We've also seen God working out the big picture plan because he had told Abraham he was going to take his family into a foreign country and there he was going to multiply them and cause them to flourish. So we've seen God taking Jacob's family down into Egypt. We've seen God accomplishing the dreams of a 17-year-old teenager as Joseph is exalted to be the chief government official in the land of Egypt. But now it's kind of back to the nuts and bolts of living in a land that is being devastated by a terrible famine. And what this text is showing us is how Joseph is handling these things as the man in charge. Remember, he first was brought before Pharaoh because he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and tell Pharaoh that the dream indicated 7 years of incredible prosperity and then 7 years of devastating famine. And not only did Joseph interpret the dreams, but God also gave him wisdom to say to Pharaoh, because of these 7 years that are going to be good, and then 7 years that are going to be really, really bad, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to administer the country. And Pharaoh immediately said, "You're the man, you're going to do it." And so that's what we have in this chapter. We see Joseph administering the land of Egypt during this terrible famine. So as the focus comes back to these things, and very probably on the last few years of the famine, when things were just getting worse and worse and worse, the text shows us what Joseph did. Now, in our passage in verse 13, the opening description emphasizes the devastating impact on Egypt and Canaan, that all the food was gone. Now, that doesn't mean the food in the storehouses, but the food that individuals would have had in their own supplies. So your pantry. Of course, they didn't have freezers and fridges, but if they had places where they could stockpile things, it was all gone. There wasn't enough left to feed the local mouse. No food at all left in the land. And so as a result, the writer tells us that Egypt and Canaan were languishing. Now, I don't know that that's a word that we use often day by day, to languish. It means essentially to faint. It's a word describing a person who hasn't eaten for several days and they've become so weak that you see them, perhaps they're tottering, they're going back and forth, and then all of a sudden they faint down on their face. Now that's the description that is given here of Egypt and Canaan. They've gone for so long now, and their food supplies are gone, and so they're languishing. And so here in these verses, Joseph's administration is put before us, his economic policy, how he would bring these lands through and preserve life during this desperate time. And there are three particular policies that the writer tells us about as Joseph administers Egypt and Canaan through this time of famine. His first policy is a monetary policy in that he would sell grain from the storehouses to the people. And so, like we've already seen in the previous chapters, where his brothers came from Canaan with little sacks of silver and they bought food from Joseph, so from all over Egypt and all over Canaan, people came to Joseph to the storehouses to buy food. And so we're told that Joseph gathered up all the money. And literally, the language is, he scraped up all the money. The implication is, every last penny in Egypt and in Canaan was given to Joseph in exchange for food. And then Joseph took all of that money and he gave it to Pharaoh. So in the midst of the famine, he's really making the king incredibly rich. So he scrapes up all of the money, and the people have enough food for that year. Well, that brings us to the second policy, because the people came back to Joseph and said, "We're all out of money. There's not anything left. We don't even have a penny to buy. Help us, we need your help, we don't want to die." And so his second policy is to trade grain for their livestock. And the people willingly agree to this second policy. They're all out of money, so they begin to bring their animals, their horses, their donkeys, their flocks of sheep, and other animals, their herds, and they present them to Joseph and say, "Listen, take these things and give us food." And it's a reminder that the famine was universal in the land, because to have a horse was not a common thing. To have a horse, that was the possession of rich people. To have a donkey, on the other hand, that was like a poor man's truck. And so the rich are coming, the poor are coming, everybody is coming with their animals to sell them to Joseph so that they can have food. So once again, he gives them the grain for food that they need. They go home, and for another year approximately, they're able to survive in this terrible famine. Then there's the third policy that Joseph follows in his administration. And it's actually a policy suggested by the people themselves. They come back to Joseph, "We're all out of food. You know that we don't have any more money. We've sold you all of our livestock. All that we have left is our land and our bodies." And the word actually translated bodies is literally corpses. There's the idea, if you don't help us, that's all that's going to be left in Egypt. Just our land and our bodies strewn over the land will be dead. So you've got to help us. We've got land, we've got bodies. And so buy our land for Pharaoh, and buy our bodies, make us slaves to Pharaoh, and in exchange, give us food and give us seed to plant the ground so that it doesn't become desert, and we will become slaves to Pharaoh. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, makes this comment. He says, "It was axiomatic in the ancient world," or in other words, it was a well-understood truth in the ancient world, "that one paid one's way so long as one had anything to part with, including in the last resort, one's liberty." So in other words, people back then knew that there was no such thing as a free lunch. That if you got something from people, you had to pay for it. Even if you got something from the government, you had to pay for it. And so you don't see them coming to Joseph and saying, listen, we're citizens of Egypt. It's our right to be fed by the government. No, they come and say, listen, here's our money, give us food. And then they come and say, here's our livestock, give us food. And then they come and say, we have nothing left, so buy our land, buy our bodies, make us servants to Pharaoh. It's better that we live than die, and that's the end of the story. Now again, this was not like the African slave trade. It was more like the ancient feudal system that was so common throughout Europe and Britain, where a nobleman would own the land, and he would allow tenant farmers to live on the land and farm the land. And at harvest time, a certain amount would be paid to the noble, and the rest could be kept as food for the family and seed for the coming year. And so Joseph set up a similar system. All of the land is bought for Pharaoh. The people sell themselves to be slaves to Pharaoh. And in exchange, they're given food to live on and seed to plant in the fields so that Egypt won't become a desert. And so you've got a tax of 20% that would be owed to Pharaoh every year at the harvest, and 80% could be kept by the people. Now, there are many students of the Bible who have studied this passage and have criticized Joseph as a result. And they've asked the question, where is his godliness now? If he was truly a transformed man and kind and tender as we had seen towards his father and his brothers, well, what of him now in his administration of Egypt? But when you stop to examine it, Joseph was not only a very wise administrator, he was also a very compassionate ruler. After all, his plan saved Egypt and Canaan from total extinction. They could have been wiped out. And yet, by Joseph's wise counsel and administration, all of these people were saved from a terrible death. And they acknowledged it. If you look down at verse 25, here's the response of the people in Egypt speaking to Joseph. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." And so the people are not seen protesting Joseph's policy. Rather, they're praising him as being their savior in this desperate time. And when you look at the plan that Joseph enacted in Egypt, it was really very just. Apparently, it was common in the ancient world of that day to have a tax system of 33%. No matter what king ruled over you, you would have to fork over 33%. So in Egypt, 20% was really quite a bargain. And even when you think about that today, what worker who would jump at the opportunity to only have to pay 20% of their gross income to the government? I think it's an indicator of Joseph's wisdom and also his kindness and compassion. The only people who weren't taxed, as the passage tells us, or in desperate straits were the priests, because they had an agreement with Pharaoh and they lived off a royal allowance. It's amazing how that kind of a system has been prevalent in so many countries, even today. I get to claim a ministerial housing allowance on my tax system. So there was something like that in Egypt, where Pharaoh was giving this allowance, and so they were exempted from all of this time of need. As a result, Joseph ends up in everybody's good books. He obviously is an excellent administrator for Pharaoh, Biblical scholars tell us that Joseph actually enacted what had been believed all along in Egypt, that Pharaoh owned everything. So now Joseph was just making it a reality. So Pharaoh would have been pleased, and the people, on the other hand, were rescued from certain death and given a working relationship that provided for them a home and a food guaranteed for the rest of their lives. Also, as we stand back and look at the very big picture beyond just the famine here in Egypt, here is the fulfillment of one of God's covenant blessings that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, he had said to Abraham, "Through you and your family, I'm going to bless the whole world." Now we know ultimately that that takes us down to the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's son. But in time, there's these little fulfillments all along the historical timeline. And here's Joseph, the son, great-great-grandson of Abraham. And what a blessing he is to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all of the Egyptian citizens, and even to the people who lived up in Canaan and depended upon Egypt through this time of famine. And so that's a large part of the passage that's before us this morning, Joseph's administration during this time of famine. Now, the second thing that our text emphasizes, the plans for Jacob's burial. The plans for Jacob's burial. And this begins in verse 27. The last section of the chapter is incredibly different from what we've already looked at. There's this contrast between the desperate plight of the Egyptians going through this time of famine and the incredible blessing that the family of Jacob was experiencing in these same years. According to verse 27, as we learned earlier, they'd settled in the land of Goshen, up in the delta region of the Nile in Egypt, and they were experiencing incredible prosperity. Because they didn't have to buy their food from Joseph, and so they still had all of their money, they were able to buy many possessions and add to all of the things that they owned already. But what is most remarkable is the description of Jacob's family. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly. While everybody else was languishing, their food running out, being almost close to death, barely hanging on to life, here's Jacob's family, and they're prospering, fruitful and multiplying, not just a little bit, but fruitful and multiplying greatly. Now those words used to describe Jacob's family here during this time of famine are not insignificant words in the book of Genesis. We've heard them many times. For instance, you go all the way back to chapter 1 and God's creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God. What was God's charge to them? Be fruitful and multiply. And in those words, God envisioned humanity being blessed and incredibly increasing. Then later through the book of Genesis, when you look at the covenant promises given to Abraham, given to Isaac, and given to Jacob, in those promises God says, I will bless you, you will be fruitful, you will multiply, you will become a nation greater than the sand on the seashore, greater than the dust of the earth. And what is happening? Here is the family of Jacob. They've settled in Goshen. There's famine all around them. People are languishing, crying out for food. And what's happening to Jacob's family? They're being fruitful and they're multiplying greatly. They know God's blessing resting down upon them, the blessings of creation and the blessings of covenant promise. And it's interesting, we're not going to get there, but if we went on into the book of Exodus, 400 years later, when there's a different Pharaoh, and the Hebrews are being put into slavery, an awful kind of slavery. Why did Pharaoh do that? Because he was afraid of the Israelites, because they were multiplying so greatly, he thought they're going to take over the land of Egypt. God was blessing his people and fulfilling all of his promises. He was demonstrating his ability to keep his promise to his people, even when they were living in a land racked by famine. When they were strangers, an abomination to the Egyptians because of their vocation. And yet, by all accounts, as the people all around them suffered, Jacob normally would have been fretting, what's going to happen to my family? And yet here they are, flourishing in the land of Goshen. And it's in the midst of this prosperity that Jacob has a sense he's finally dying. Now, we know that he feared that for many years. If you went back to when Joseph was 17, he was afraid that his sorrow was going to bring him down to the grave. Later, when the brothers go to Egypt, again he's fearful that with Simeon lost and Benjamin potentially lost, he's going to die. But he's been brought to Egypt, and under the goodness of God, he's lived another 17 years. And it's certainly not the point of the chapter, but it's very interesting to consider that Joseph lived in Jacob's home for the first 17 years of his life, and Jacob looked after Joseph. And now Jacob, for the last 17 years of his life, lives under the supervision of Joseph, and Joseph cares for him. So these final 17 years of Jacob's life are an incredible blessing. He's there with Joseph. Joseph is caring for him. His family is flourishing. And he has sense now that he is dying. And so he wants to make preparations for his death. And he calls Joseph to come and have a meeting with him. And the words that he speaks to Joseph are very important. He says here in verse 29, Jacob speaking to Joseph, "If now I have found favor in your sight." Now that almost might sound strange to us, because these are not the words of a great man to his son. Rather, these are the words of a humble suppliant to someone who is far greater, asking a favor. Though Jacob, by right as father, could command Joseph to do things for him, after all, he was the patriarch. It's as though Jacob was living out that old dream, where not only the brothers of Joseph bowed down before him, but his parents bowed down to Joseph as well. And so Jacob is taking the posture of a very humble submission and asking Joseph to have mercy on him and grant him his final request. As a sign of the significance of this request, he asks Joseph to put his hand under his thigh and there to swear to him that he will keep his word. It was the indication of a solemn promise. And the request was simple. Don't bury me in Egypt. When I die, take my body back to Canaan and to that cave of Machpelah near Hebron where Abraham is buried, Isaac is buried, some of their family members are buried. I want to be taken back to Canaan and buried there. Now, Jacob would have understood by this time, and everybody knows it even today, The Egyptians knew how to do a funeral service. And much of the archaeological discovery of the pharaohs and their tombs are of these incredible services that they would hold, and the processions and the embalming and the lavishing of all kinds of money on the funerals. So Jacob, he's the father of the number two man in Egypt. He could have had an incredible funeral and burial. But Jacob says, this is what I want when I die. Don't bury me here in Egypt. But take my body back to Canaan, and in that cave of Machpelah, where my forefathers have been buried, lay me there. And so Joseph swears to the truth that he will keep Jacob's dying wish. And the end of the chapter is simply Jacob bowing before God and worship. It's the final little scene here in this chapter. Jacob apparently is so weak he can't get out of bed. He's got to lie in bed as he sort of communicates with his son. He says, this is how I want you to bury me. Joseph swears to him, and the chapter closes with Jacob bowing his head and worshiping the Lord. He had so much to be thankful for. God, over the course of a very long life, had kept his promises. In his later years, Jacob had enjoyed the blessing of a reunited family. Joseph, his beloved son, was near enough to minister to him in his dying days. He could see his family flourishing. And now, as he thought about death, he had the prospect of going back to Canaan and being buried with his family there. So Joseph's administration during the famine, Jacob's dying wish, his plans for his burial, and now thirdly, some important lessons from an ancient text. Some important lessons from an ancient text. Though these things we've looked at are obviously far removed from our present experience in 2019, this text has some great encouragements for our present experience as God's people. One thing is to recognize the distinction that God makes between his people and the people of the world. The distinction that God makes between his people and the people of the world. Now, when you read your Bible from cover to cover, this is presented to us as one of the most basic realities of life. That in the world, there are only two groups of people. Now, though there are many groups in terms of nationalities and racial backgrounds and social status and all kinds of different things that make people different from one another, the bottom line is that among all of these groups that fill up our globe, there are only two groups of people: the people of God and the people who belong to the world. And from the very beginning of the Bible, from our study in Genesis, we go all the way back to chapter 3. And from the fall of man into sin, everyone has belonged to one of these groups. You either belong to the seed of the woman, or you belong to the seed of the serpent. You're either following the path of Abel, who worshipped God and obeyed him, or you're following the path of Cain, who lived for himself and determined he could live without God. We saw the separation at the time of the flood, when Noah and his family escaped God's wrath in the ark, and the rest of the world perished in that terrible judgment. That separation has been the theme of much of the book of Genesis, as we saw God call Abraham to himself and separated him from the rest of his family and the world around him. And since that time, the emphasis here in Genesis has been upon God building his family from the family of Abraham. Now that distinction is so clear in this passage, as you have Egypt and Canaan languishing in the famine, and Jacob's family flourishing. And so we're reminded, God not only makes a distinction, but he's showing his ability to bless his people while the world is languishing. If you had walked into Egypt in the midst of the details of this chapter, you could have seen it with your own eyes. If you had traveled from north to south in Egypt, you would see what's happening to the people of Egypt and the people of Canaan. And then if you had walked into Goshen and seen Jacob and his family, you would have seen a radically different picture. Because that's God making a distinction between his people and the people of the world, and showing that he is able to watch over his people even during the most difficult of times. It's an argument that Moses would present to us to argue this. Wouldn't you rather be part of God's people than the people of the world? Often that kind of argument is presented to us, but think of the way in which it's presented here. Here's the people of Egypt and the people of Canaan, and they're languishing, they're fainting from hunger. And here's Jacob's family, and they're flourishing. Who would you rather be a part of? Well, the answer is obvious. Jacob's family, that's the best place to be. And so often God, through his word, argues with us as we read it. Here's the people of the world. Here's my people. Wouldn't you rather be a part of my people? Look at how I bless them. Look at the promises I give to them. Look at my faithfulness towards them. Wouldn't you rather be a part of a people who can say, we know God as our Father in heaven? So we have a wonderful illustration, lesson concerning that in this passage. But then a second lesson to press upon us. How God's people prepare for death. How God's people prepare for death. Now, we all know that death is going to be something that happens to us all. It doesn't matter if you're sitting here and you're only 10 years old this morning, or if you're in your 60s or your 70s. We know that death is going to come to all of us. How are we going to prepare for that awesome event? Well, as we've studied through the book of Genesis, there would be many times where we would say, Jacob is a bad example of preparing for death. Don't follow him. His complaint, his murmuring, his bitterness marking his life. But now, under the transforming power of God, there's a great change. And Jacob becomes a wonderful example of what it means as a child of God to prepare for the end. Two obvious things. First of all, Jacob prepared for his death by exercising faith. Jacob prepared for his death by exercising faith. That's what Jacob was doing when he was giving instructions to Joseph. Don't bury me in Egypt. Take me to Canaan. Bury me there with my father and my grandfather. For Abraham and for Isaac, burial in Canaan in that cave was an exercise in faith. Even though they didn't own an inch of the promised land, it was their public confession. God has given us this land. He's promised us this land. And so we believe he's going to do it. We want to be buried in this place, which ultimately will belong to the people of God. It was the final way for them to confess their faith in the God who had so graciously come to them and entered into a covenant relationship with them and given them these marvelous promises. Now, for the Christian, faith isn't going to be expressed as we plan for death by the cemetery that we choose. You know, whether you choose a cemetery in Essex or Cottam or Windsor, that's not going to express your faith. This is how to express your faith as a believer, as you grow near to death like Jacob. More and more people hearing from your mouth a longing to be with Jesus Christ. I've noticed that often in Christian people. My mother, who was here last week, 97, she talks about it all the time. She talks about her uncertainty of, you know, is she going to get to celebrate somebody's birthday? But if she doesn't, she'll be in heaven and that'll be better anyways. A longing to be with Christ. I remember a dear lady I got to know in my college days. I called her Mum Morris. She wasn't really my mum at all, but I was part of an international student program in Virginia where people in the church sort of adopted you and they would look after you and invite you into their home, and I got to have a great relationship with Mum and Pop Morris. Well, he died a few years later, but for years I would call and talk to Mum Morris. And as she got into her 90s, all she wanted to talk about was going home to be with the Lord, to be with Christ. She couldn't wait for that. That's how we prepare for death as believers. We seek by the grace of God that Christ and being with Him becomes more and more and more the focus of our life and of our longings, that we speak of it, but people around us know that's where we're going, that's what we want, that's the prize more than anything else. And along with a longing to be with Christ, a confident hope of eternal life, knowing that these bodies may be taken and put into a casket and placed in a grave, placed in a cement box, but the bugs are still going to get in there. And eventually all that will be left of us is a handful of dust. But God has promised us eternal life. And when we leave this life, like Paul says in Philippians, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But with that future glorious day of the return of Christ, where our Savior will return and He'll take those handfuls of dust and He'll remake them into something like His glorious body, and our souls and bodies will be joined together, and so we'll always be with the Lord. You think about that much? Talk about that much? Maybe when you're getting ready to die, will that hope be articulated from your lips over and over again? As we get ready for death, we need to be exercising faith. And perhaps part of the exercise of that faith will even be in talking with our families how we want our funeral to be conducted. Don't make it all about me. Don't make it to honor me. Make it about Christ. Make it about how the Savior rescued an unworthy sinner. What hymns do you want sung at your funeral? Have you thought about that? Have you planned what you would like to be read at your funeral? Exercise faith as you get closer to that experience, just like Jacob did. And then not only did Jacob exercise faith as he prepared for the end, we also see that Jacob prepared for his death through worship. The sight of Jacob expecting the end, bowing at the head of his bed in worship, is truly a glorious life in terms of the Christian life. An old man worn down by the trials of life, And yet what he wants to do with his last breath is to bow before the Lord and acknowledge that my God is worthy of all praise and blessing. Nursing homes, as many of you know, can be very depressing places. They are often full of complaint and sorrow. The end of life seems to be so hard, and often it can be very hard. But how that experience can be revolutionized by the gospel, by the hope of eternal life. John Wesley, in the midst of the revival fires in the 1700s in England, as the gospel spread and many people were converted to Christ, said after decades of ministry, "Our people die well." What a statement. Our people die well. That's what you see here. Jacob, he's bowing his head in worship. He's dying well. What a way to end a life here in this world. To acknowledge that God is my God and he's been oh so good to me. You may remember the words of the false prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers. When Israel, as a great nation, millions of people, now they're traveling up to take possession of the promised land. And there are enemies along the way trying to stop them. And the king of Moab hires Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. And he says, I can't curse these Israelites. Because when God has said, bless them, I have to bless them. And as Balaam looks down from the mountaintop, down on these Israelites, spread all over the valley floor, multitudes of them, he says this, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. May God grant to us that kind of preparation for death. As Matthew Henry said, nothing will better help to make a deathbed easy than the certain prospect of a rest in Canaan after death. Let me just conclude our time briefly by bringing out a third lesson. Joseph here in his administration in Egypt gives us another type of Christ. Joseph was a small s savior to Egypt, but he points to a far greater savior, capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was used by God to rescue the people of Egypt from death by starvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has been used by God to rescue us from eternal death because of our sins. Joseph offered the Egyptians grain from the storehouses to keep their bodies alive. The Lord Jesus offers himself the bread sent down from heaven to keep our souls alive for eternity. Now, Joseph offered the people in Egypt a great salvation, but they had to come to him. They had to agree to his terms. They had to submit themselves to all that Joseph said. And so Jesus offers us an even greater salvation. It is completely free. He has paid the price by his own death on the cross. But there are terms that we have to agree to if you want Jesus to save you. Jesus says you have to repent of your sins. We have to turn away from a sinful life and determine to live for God. Jesus says, you have to trust me. You have to believe that what I did by my death on the cross can rescue you from all that you deserve because of your sins. And you have to be willing to count the cost of what it will be to live a life serving me. It's interesting to note that the Egyptians said here in verse 25 to Joseph, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. Even those Egyptians recognized that when someone gives you salvation, your response should be glad submission. You've saved me, I'll serve you. If the Egyptians were willing to become slaves to Pharaoh, how much more should those of us who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ be willing to submit to Him as our Master? Now, as we think about that time in Egypt, just the desperation that was everywhere, how foolish it would have been for the Egyptians to look at Joseph and to consider his economic policies and say, no way, you're not getting my money, you're not getting my animals, you're not getting my body, you're not getting my land. Well, fine, but how foolish. Because they would have died. And then what good would their money or their animals or their lands or their bodies have been? How much more foolish when someone turns away from Christ and says, no, not for me. I don't need His salvation. I don't want Him to be my Master. Well, the end will be much worse than death by starvation. The end will be penalty in hell. May God preserve us all from that. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning, and we thank You for this text that initially perhaps we thought really had not much for us. But we pray, our God, that You would press these lessons to our hearts, and that we would gladly take the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers to us and submit to His yoke, gladly acknowledging Him to be our Master. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.